entire church got together, for example, of what were typically known as the ecumenical conferences, one of which brought together the creed that we said together earlier this morning, the Nicene Creed. But that only lasted until some tensions began to arise towards the end of the first millennium and into the second millennium. And by 1042 AD, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople, what is now Istanbul, excommunicated one another. And there's much hoopla about who excommunicated who first. Because presumably if you got excommunicated, you lost the authority to excommunicate the other. So, you know, you wanted to kind of do a, quite literally, a preemptive strike at this moment so that if you did it first, but then presumably now you're the true church because the other one got excommunicated and so can't excommunicate you anymore. But in effect, they excommunicated one another. And 1042 represents the first major break or split in the history of the church between what we might speak of as the Western Church and the Eastern Church, West and East in Europe, that is, representing what is now the Eastern Orthodox Church that has remained relatively, yes, there are geographic splits between Greek Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, but they represent one wing, you might say, of the church. And the other, the Western Church, that found its central authority and bishop and the primacy of the bishop, and thus we speak of the primate in Rome. And that church, we now speak of it as the Roman Catholic Church. The next major split, for those of us at least, but even for the Eastern Orthodox, the next major split came in the 16th century in the movement that we know as the Protestant Reformation, where several individuals took leadership to break from the Church of Rome. And they did so, however tragic, it was viewed as a necessary move, a break that included not just northern Germany, not just France, the French Reformation under Calvin, the German Reformation under Luther, but also the English Reformation under, I would love to name a theologian, but it's Henry VIII, who, in case you wondered, why would he want to break from Rome? Well, he had some deep theological convictions that were disturbing him. No. The Pope refused to grant him a divorce, and so he says, well then, I'll excommunicate you. And I'm sorry, if you come from the English side of the Reformation, it's not much more glorious than that. Fortunately, there were such people as Thomas Cranmer who kind of picked up the baton and made a genuine Reformation out of it. But the 16th century represented a huge and massive break, the break between the Church of Rome and what we would typically speak of as the Reformed churches or the churches of the Protestant Reformation. The next major break is harder to identify because last night I spoke of the 19th century as the break between the evangelical renewal movements that in many respects arose in the 18th and maybe to some degree even in the 17th century that broke from those Reformation churches. And for some, of course, if you're a Baptist, you probably think of your history as going back to the break from the Church of England when it continued to baptize infants and you wanted to baptize adults on the basis of their own confession. So Baptists were forming out of the Church of England as early as the late 17th century and into the 18th century. But John Wesley, for example, on the Wesleyan side, obviously Wesley was Wesleyan, he was a Church of England ordained minister. He was born and bred within the Anglican Church, and he died an Anglican. But his heirs, especially on this side of the Atlantic Ocean, they chose to break from the Church of England. They chose to, following that evangelical renewal movement, start new churches. And really, when you think about my own heritage within the Christian and Missionary Alliance, even though the break was from the Presbyterians, Church of Scotland, nevertheless, it was powerfully influenced by the evangelical renewal movements, late 18th century and into the 19th century, so that by the time we come to the 19th century, we can genuinely speak of, to use the word, the splintering of the church. And it happens again and again and again and again. And now we can't even keep track of how many denominations we are by the time we come to the 20th and 21st century. Well, there are some encouraging developments. It is fascinating to watch how each of the Roman popes, all the way back to JP II, and then Benedict, and then most recently, last year, Pope Francis, goes to Istanbul to meet with Bartholomew, the senior patriarch, or the primate, the patriarch of the Orthodox Church. And I note these things when we realize, wow, this is huge, that they would get on an airplane and fly to Istanbul, and quite literally, I use the words advisedly, bless one another. And Bartholomew, who since has died, but Bartholomew went to John Paul II's funeral, in itself a huge thing, and all of the followers of the Orthodox Church would have recognized what he had done. And when I say 1042, what that means is that we're coming up to the millennium of the split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And I've already thought of this, I've done the math, I'll be 89 when we come to the millennial break, the anniversary of that break. And I'm wondering, might it happen in my lifetime? Could it happen in my lifetime that actually Rome and Constantinople, that Rome and what is often called the New Rome might be reconciled? Indeed, it seems that the winds are looking positive in that regard. It would be a huge, cataclysmic, in a sense. It took a millennium, so be it. God sometimes isn't in a big hurry. But could it be that in our lifetime, or mine at least, that in my lifetime, there would be a reconciliation between Rome and the New Rome, or Constantinople, or what is now Istanbul? Then also, when we talk about the Reformation, we are coming up to, on October the 31st, 2017, so it's nigh, October 31 is often spoken of as the Reformation Day, because it was the day in which Martin Luther, pegged his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. And so we're coming up to the 500th anniversary. But what is interesting is that Lutheran Church in Germany has chosen to co-celebrate that day with the Roman Catholic Church. And talks are underway for that day to be a day of together reflecting on what does it mean to be the church and what does it mean to be the church reformed. And yea, indeed, it's happening in our time. I see that as a very positive development. And for what it's worth, the fact that we speak about a week for Christian unity, if you look at all the documentation on that, it's co-published by the World Council of Churches, read Reformation Churches, and the Pontifical Institute. That is, these are co-sponsored events. And next week, I get a chance, as I mentioned last night, to speak at the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Calgary, but let me come to that through another, in a sense, vantage point. Because I'm part of my own experience, my own spiritual DNA, comes not out of the Reformation churches, but out of the renewal movements that came out of the Reformation churches. And so what does it mean for me within the free churches, not the state churches, but the free churches that use another basis for their identity, not the Church of Scotland or the Church of England or the Church of Germany, but the free churches, that's how they're typically designated. It is not infrequent that I get a chance, with my roots of my denomination coming out of the Presbyterian Church, that I go back and I'm welcomed by Presbyterians. And you think, well, of course you are, Gordon. Why is that a big deal? Well, when you think back to the history, it is a big deal. We left them. But to up the ante just a little bit, I would say even a decade ago, what I'm about to describe likely would not have happened. When I was at Regent College as the dean there, the relationship between Regent and the local Anglican diocese there's no other way to describe it. It was adversarial. The relationship between Regent College, distinctly evangelical, and the mainline or Anglican Church of England, Church of Canada, Bishop Michael Ingham here in this diocese, the Diocese of New West, there's no other word for it. It was adversarial. Rod Wilson, the president of Regent at that time, and myself had lunch once with Michael Ingham. It was a cold and chilly affair. And I realized, my goodness, this isn't going anywhere. That's less than a decade ago. No, just over a decade ago, pardon me. But 4 months ago, I led a retreat. I led a retreat for 13 Anglican bishops, the bishops of Manitoba, Alberta, Saskatchewan, 13 Anglican bishops, and I was their retreat leader. Just, it would not have happened a decade ago that they would go to somebody from the schismatic free church types to lead them in a retreat. And later on this year, I get to speak at a retreat of all of the clergy of this diocese, New West, and of the Diocese of Olympia, which is the state of Washington, in Semiahu. I will be the speaker coming out of that free church schismatic tradition. Now I'm going back up, and I'm being allowed, in a sense, to speak to that tradition, wherein my religious identity, my churchly, my ecclesial identity, is being affirmed by those, you might say, upstream in the historic traditions. That is, there's deeply encouraging things. But it's not all rosy. I visited Phnom Penh, Cambodia, a few years ago. And part of my reason for visiting Phnom Penh. Which one's Penang's in Malaysia, Phnom Penh's in Cambodia? I'm getting these two mixed up. Whichever one's right, just go with that one. I was there on that first visit to do an audit of theological schools in that city. By an audit, I mean we're not auditing them, but we're not assessing them. They're just to say, what's the state of theological education in this city as part of getting to know the state of theological education in this country? Well, in order to visit all the theological schools in the capital of Cambodia, you need to visit 4 Korean Presbyterian seminaries. 4. There are 4. And you're saying to yourself, oh, is that because there are 4 Presbyterian Korean churches? No. At last count, there are 42 Korean Presbyterian churches, and the number keeps going up. And when I spoke to them about why don't you kind of create one Korean Presbyterian seminary here in Cambodia, well, they said, no, that's just, you know, it's impossible. We can't work with those other people. The Anglican Church of Canada, as you probably know, is in deep stress, if not actually distress. That indeed many of you, in fact, maybe some of you are part of congregations, but many of you would at least know of people who are part of congregations who have chosen to leave the Anglican Church of Canada and come under the authority of what is now known as the Anglican Church of North America, ACTNA, dividing over matters of human sexuality. The same thing happened this last year with the Presbyterian Church USA. And now it's interesting to me, as I mentioned earlier, I get opportunities regularly to go south of the border to speak to Presbyterian churches, denominations, and gatherings. But now every time I go, the presenting issue is, how are we going to resolve the matter of human sexuality, and how can we stay in fellowship with other Presbyterian churches given this divisive or dividing issue? And I expect the same will happen within the next year or two within the United Methodist Church, again, south of the border. And the story goes on. It's already happened within the Lutheran Church of Canada, the LCC, and the Chinese Lutheran Church in Burnaby has already broken with the Lutheran Church of Canada over matters of human sexuality. And within my own denomination, there are churches now that have begun the process of breaking from the Christian and Missionary Alliance because they cannot affirm the ordination of women, which our denomination chose to affirm and recognize just 2.5 years ago, but the process has begun to make the break. That is, just as we are encouraged on the one hand that ecumenical relations seem to be being fostered and encouraged and the unity of the church is growing, on the other hand, we need to recognize and not be kind of, it's not all a rosy picture, we need to recognize that, in case you haven't noticed, Christians disagree on things, and they disagree on some big ticket items. The phenomena of fellow believers, adherents of the same faith or religion, disagreeing on things is not unique to Christianity. We see huge divergence of opinion within Buddhism, but especially within our own day, within Islam. But amongst Christians, it is the common assumption that we should somehow get along. We believe in the unity of the church. We believe that on some level we should agree. We have a common sacred text, and as a result, we should be able to agree. Let's read our Bibles. Let's read our Bibles together, and it should be clear what we believe, what our ethical positions should be, what mission should look like, and so on. And often, people outside of the church view our differences of opinion on substantive matters as a sign that something is deeply wrong with the Christian church, that if you had integrity, you would agree on things. And Christians often themselves see our diversity of opinion as a problem, as somehow a weakness within our religious system and in the witness of Christians to the glory of God. I encounter Christian pastors and lay people who find our matters of substantive disagreement to be hugely problematic. Usually, admittedly, we might describe these people as biblicists. That is, they say, if you read your Bible, it should be clear what we believe on these matters. And we should not disagree on substantive matters. And when we do disagree, it questions the credibility of our witness and it's affront to the glory of Christ and to God. Well, this morning, I want to make the opposite case. I want to suggest that the Christian faith is strong and vital and actually attractive. That is, it brings glory to God precisely and specifically because there is diversity. That is, that our diversity of opinion on substantive matters may not be a problem, but may actually, ironically, be an asset. It may actually bring glory to God. Yesterday evening, the text of Scripture from Ephesians that I was wanting to lean into, that I was wanting you to hear, was the text of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul says, "Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I wanted to reflect together. What does that mean? What's the apostle saying when he says, "Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace"? This morning, there's another text of Scripture to which I would like to invite your attention, and that is the very compelling words of Romans chapter 15, verse 7, when Paul says, "Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God." As I want to observe, when Paul says this, he says it very precisely in the context of substantive differences. That is, the Roman Christians disagreed on substantive matters. And he says to them at the end of this reflection, and I'm going to come to it, that we are to welcome one another in the Lord, and notice that stunning line, "for the glory of God." That is, in all of our unity, there's a diversity, but that diversity is not a threat to the glory of God. Actually, perhaps it brings glory to God. Now, of course, what needs to be said is that if we're going to celebrate unity with diversity, there needs to be some basis for unity. Diversity in and of itself is not compelling, is not beautiful. Rather, the genius of the phrase unity and diversity is that there is a common basis for our fellowship together, and that our diversity is within the context of that unity. When things get ugly, and I use the word intentionally, ugly, it is when one person or one group or one denomination or one tradition become hegemonic, by which I mean this: when the group or tradition or person claim to have the final word on not just this, but all things. The solution, though, to that hegemony, that unity, is not that anything goes, not at all. Rather, my question is this: can we be people of conviction and clarity and good thinking about our convictions, but also learn how to live graciously with those and differ graciously with those, and even worship and work with those with whom we differ on substantive matters? Because if we don't learn how to do this, we will not learn how to live as the church. And of course, we need to learn not only to differ graciously, but I'm going to be going one step further with you this weekend and suggest that we need to learn how to learn graciously from those with whom we differ and allow them to be for us a source of potential insight. If we're going to take this tact, unity with diversity, then we need to begin where we need to begin. I spoke to this last night. I want to reiterate it this morning. What is the basis of our common identity as the church? On what basis are we united? What is it that holds us or that binds us together? And I find it helpful, when all is said and done, to speak about two things: a common faith, when it comes to that which we hold to be true, what are those things on which we must agree, and a common experience, that we can speak about both those things that we hold to be true, and that we have both found light, we have both found bread, we have both found water from the same well. On both the shared confession, the affirmation of our faith, and the shared experience, I'm taking aim, without doubt, at my own tradition that is inclined to appeal to neither, but rather to appeal to the Scriptures. The most common pushback to what I'm going to be saying this morning is to say that what binds us together is that we both have a high view of Scripture. What binds us together is that we both hold the Scriptures to be absolutely true. What binds us together is that we both believe the Bible. There, now, we're good to go. Indeed, up until recently, the only basis for membership in the Evangelical Theological Society was that a person needed to affirm a very brief statement on the inerrancy of Scripture. It went like this: the Bible alone, and the Bible in its entirety, is the written word of God. Boom. There. If you believe that, we're good to go. You can be part of our club. In 1990, though, the Evangelical Theological Society decided to add a second sentence. that members had to believe that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each an uncreated person, one in essence, equal in power and glory. I think it was appropriate to add that line. And do you know why they added it? Because the first statement could include people who don't believe in the triunity of God, ironically. And that in itself is very telling. Essentially, what the ETS did was move beyond Scripture as the basis of our unity to what? To the ancient creeds. All that is a summary of the ancient creed, and I think rightly so. Second, though, as I said, I'm going to appeal not only to the creed, but I'm also going to appeal to experience. And again, my tradition tends to hold this suspect, that it's not something that is viewed as carrying much weight. But I want to stress this, that in the end, it really comes down to the bottom line. Do you know the same Jesus that I know? Two things, then, as the basis of the unity of the church: a shared confession and a shared experience. When it comes to the shared confession, there is nowhere else to turn but to the ancient creeds. The Apostles' Creed, but most particularly the Creed of the Council of Nicaea. The church of the early centuries recognized, before the great split of 1042, recognized the need to clarify things, to affirm and be clear on what it is that the church believes. And the creed has continuing significance and relevance. It was delightful to read it, to confess it with you this morning. It rings across the centuries in the powerful affirmation of the triunity of God, of the unique identity of Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, and as the only hope of the world. Often I find that people want to make the Bible, as I said, the final arbiter of our differences. What the Bible says is what I believe, and the Bible ultimately defines for us what is right and what is wrong. This perspective makes sense in only a very preliminary sense. The fact of the matter is that on controversial matters, the matters about which we're going to feel the greatest degree of tension, the interpretation of the Scripture will be so diverse that it cannot be a basis on which we are held together as Christian believers. Does that mean that I discredit the Scriptures? No, it's merely that they can't serve that purpose for us. They have another purpose. But the creed, well, it's fairly straightforward. It's hard to quibble with it. It's a remarkably clear, concise, and compelling delineation on those issues around which we must agree. And it's baseline stuff. It's not like you and I negotiated the statement. Now we're good to go. Now let's go down the street and see if we can persuade the Baptist to also sign on to our statement. And if we can get them on, my goodness, then we're really going to be on a roll. We'll go down the street and see if the Pentecostals, oh no, now the Pentecostals want to change it. And if you would try to create your own statement, there is literally no hope. The only hope we have is to backtrack and go back to the ecumenical statement that preceded all of our traditions, the baseline stuff that is represented by what can hardly be plainer and clearer than the Nicene Creed. Which is why, for me at least, as I mentioned last night, I value being in worship where the creed is said, sung, confessed. Yeah, there's a side of me that might every so often want to quibble with one turn of phrase within the creed. But in actual fact, it's not mine, and it's not mine to quibble with. It belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to me. It's not mine to edit and revise. It's not mine even to edit and revise and say, well, for my own church, we prefer to eliminate this line, and we've added another one that kind of fits Christian and Missionary Alliance circles. No, it's not your creed. It's not the faith of my denomination. I do not stand up on Sunday if I'm an Anglican and recite the 39 Articles of the Church of England. No. And if I'm a Christian Reformed or Presbyterian, I don't stand up and recite the Westminster Confession of our own tradition. Rather, we recite that which is held to be true by all Christians of all cultures of all times. It really is that kind of baseline. But second, the basis of our unity is also not just a shared confession, the creed, but a shared experience, the one person and of one person and of one person alone, Christ Jesus, who is present to each one of us, filling us and empowering us by his Holy Spirit. This is without doubt what more than anything else has changed things for most of us in this room. What we've discovered as perhaps a Baptist Christian as we walked down the street and we ran into a Pentecostal and we realized, oh my, she loves Jesus. Oh my, she loves Jesus. Or we've run into a Roman Catholic neighbor and you begin to have a conversation and at first you feel like you are worlds apart until you begin to realize that this person loves Jesus. That in the end, as I said a few moments ago, we have both found living water from the same well. And here's the thing. You can say, but if that other person really loved Jesus, if they really loved Jesus, well, they would leave that church of which they're a part, which in my estimation is compromised. And my response is this. No, not quite. For if you listen to them, you will begin to see that for them, and let me just use as an evangelical the Roman Catholic Church as a reference point, that when you meet Roman Catholic believers, people who love Jesus through and through, who lean deeply into his atoning grace as the basis of their life, this is what demarcates their lives, that they would actually say the fact that they are Roman Catholic, and this is crucial, is not incidental. That you cannot, in a sense, affirm my faith and dismiss my church. For my church becomes that which actually anchors and nurtures and sustains and cultivates the faith that I have for Christ and my love in Christ. So consider this. You only really affirm the experience of the other if you recognize the social, churchly, or ecclesial context in which that faith is felt and known. So, with that common, you might say, confession and common experience, that shared confession of faith and that shared experience, let's reflect for a few minutes on how then do we approach matters on which we differ and perhaps, and likely, differ substantially. If you are a person of conscience, if you are a person of conviction, you will meet Christians, how do I break this to you gently, with whom you differ and differ deeply. I want you to stop being surprised by this. That is, rather than saying, unbelievable that these people differ with me so substantially. No, get used to it. This is the norm, not the exception. This is not even, in my estimation, an aberration. That this diversity of conviction and opinion may well be what you're going to have to live with from now till the day that you meet the Lord in person. And I can't wait because I have a whole bunch of I told you so credits that I hope to use with people that are even here this morning. That in the kingdom that is yet to come, I'm going to go check with the Apostle Paul and then I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to say those immortal words, I told you so, I was right and you were wrong. In the kingdom that is yet to come. But this side of the kingdom, I'm just going to have to deal with you and the ways in which you deal, you differ substantially with me. How do we handle this? How do we manage these substantial differences with, I trust, good cheer and mutual respect? Well, I want to commend to you a text in Holy Scripture, namely the words that are found in the letter of the Apostle Paul to Romans 14. And I'm wondering whether or not Romans 14 might provide us with a way forward in terms of how we manage these substantive differences. Romans chapter 14 describes a potentially volatile situation in the Roman church. The Roman church was made up in that first century when Paul was writing to them. It was made up of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And right away, if you have any sense of the first century, you know, okay, I can see problems on the horizon. Suggesting that what you want is a homogeneous church. You want everybody in the church to agree on all the important matters. And when it doesn't happen, maybe then what you want is half that congregation to leave and form their own church. All of that was meant to be sound facetious. If I didn't pull it off, it was meant to be that. No, here we have the Roman church made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and it is clear that they differed on two very substantial matters. They questioned, for example, of holy days. Whether or not there was one day that was holy of the others, or whether all days were equally holy. And no surprise, you can it's just kind of self-evident, it's obvious that more than likely the Jews were saying, there's one day that is the sacred holy day, of course the Sabbath, it's an institution, and they can even appeal, don't miss this, they can even appeal to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. And then there were those who viewed every day as equally holy. And so this was, it seems, tearing them apart. But then the other issue, I bet, was even more volatile, and that was the issue of whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, meat sacrificed to idols. Let's not get worked up about what clearly is not a big issue. That suggests to me that you're a Gentile and not a Jew. And that was precisely the point. For the Gentile Christians, good meat, people, is good meat. It must not be go to waste. And in fact, for Gentile people, the idols are not real. So they're not real. There's only one God. So how can eating meat sacrificed to idols be in any way, shape, or form problematic? But for the Jewish population, to eat meat sacrificed to idols was to associate with, drum roll, idolatry. And anything that is even associated with idolatry is the deepest possible way in which you can bring affront to the glory of God. These were, in other words, substantive matters. And so imagine the church in Rome writing a letter to the Apostle Paul, who probably around that time was in Jerusalem, or at least he's responding from Jerusalem, and he writes them a letter, "Oh, you lucky people, I have apostolic authority. You do not need to differ on these matters anymore. I will now resolve the issue for you." That is precisely what I would like to do. That when I get to heaven, I would like to have, please, I just need 10 minutes with the Apostle Paul. I have three quick questions. He can just say yes, no, maybe, and then I can go back and tell my friends, "I told you so, I was right on all three of them. If you could please resolve this for me, here you had the chance. Wouldn't you like the opportunity to write to the Apostle Paul directly and ask him, we're differing on this matter. And Paul, we're not differing on the color of the carpet. We're dealing with big ticket items. Could you please resolve it for us?" And Paul writes back to them and does not resolve the issue. On one side of me, I'm perplexed. It would have been so simple for you to say, just one line, meat, idols, okay. Just three words, and we would have been good to go. It would have saved them a lot of money, you know, all this whole kosher stuff. No, he chooses to write back and does not resolve the issue for them. He could easily have done so, but I wonder if the Apostle Paul recognized that something greater, of greater import was happening, that these Christians and all subsequent generations of Christians needed to know what it means to differ on a substantive matter. And his response is twofold. First, he says, a mutual respect for the conscience of the other. And second, where I want to focus most of my attention this morning, a radical hospitality. As captured in the words that are at the top of your notes there, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now note the extraordinary implications of this call, welcome one another, therefore, to the glory of God. They are welcoming sisters and brothers with whom they have substantial differences. And that in so doing, their behavior would echo the gospel of Christ's welcome of them. That is, in welcoming one another, they are echoing the gospel. They are living the gospel. They are embodying the gospel because Christ has welcomed, just as Christ has welcomed them. And that in so doing, in welcoming another with whom you have a substantial difference, you are going to be bringing glory to God. Agreeing to disagree is not, and on this we must insist, it's not a matter of not wrestling with these concerns, with determination, and with sound critical thinking. We must engage our hearts and our minds on issues that matter to us. Without apology, we can make the case with one another. We can make an argument. We can debate with one another. We can engage one another with those issues that we think are at stake and that matter to the life and witness of the church. To get along with one another is not a matter of simply glossing over or ignoring our differences. As many have noted, such an approach to a family, but it applies equally to the church, actually does not foster family health or church health. But rather, healthy families are marked by good conversation, thoughtful engagement Indeed, it may well be disagreement on matters of concern. And part of spiritual and emotional maturity is the capacity to engage in critical reflection with others, people with whom you may well differ, but you engage with them with mutual respect, not with an unhealthy pride and almost an arrogance, frankly, that assumes that if a person differs with you, they can't be challenged. That is, don't you get in a position where nobody wants to debate you because you don't tolerate anybody disagreeing with you. Don't go there, but rather be the kind of person that values discourse and the wisdom that comes from learning from others who see things differently, maybe even very, very differently, and where you always sustain a disposition, a capacity to learn from another, including those with whom you differ substantially. The reference to humility in this text is so very important. Agreeing to disagree is a matter of humbly recognizing that none of us has all the truth, that none of us has the final divine perspective on a matter. Even when we appeal to the scriptures, and rightly so, we acknowledge the limits of our read, the limits of the lens, the interpretation that we give to holy text. This does not dispel confidence. When I get up to preach, I trust, I preach, and I teach the scriptures with confidence. It does not mean that we don't lead our congregations with conviction, with confidence. It does not mean that we can't vote on a denominational level on, for example, a contentious issue such as the ordination of women. We can vote and we can act with confidence. Yes, of course we can. But what it does mean is that we learn to respectfully acknowledge those who disagree with us. And that acknowledgement is not an act of pseudo-humility or misguided compromise. It is merely that we might say, for example, that some of us differ on these substantive matters and we will respectfully disagree, humbly disagree, graciously acknowledge the perspective of those who differ with us. And yet it must also be stressed, this does not mean that anything goes, as I said earlier. It does not mean that we do not speak about matters, that I can't talk to a Roman Catholic lest I offend them, that I can't speak to a Pentecostal lest I offend them. No, we are gentle and respectful, but we do not lose the courage of our convictions and the capacity to speak and to act on them. I am full of praise, for example, for one of my seminary professors, John Doms, with whom I differed on, I think, everything. I mean, there's just this, what did Professor Doms and I agree on apart from the creed? I'm not sure there was much. And yet, what I've often thought back to is that Professor Doms actually gave me the very intellectual and exegetical tools to differ with him, ironically. He empowered me to differ with him. He was not looking, and this is the key word, he was not looking for compliance. The fact that he had taught me well was not that I agreed with him, but actually that I differed with him, ironically. And he reveled in the debate. And he respected his students precisely because they acted by their convictions, but he urged us always to be generous and humble and gracious towards the other. But then also, I would like to suggest another perspective on this question of the diversity of opinion, another way to approach the matter of differences. To ask, could it be, especially when we talk on the larger scale, not just the local church where we might differ with one another, not just within our denominations where we might differ within our respective kind of religious movements or denominations, but when we look on the broad global stage, it seems to me that Leslie Newbegin is right, that within our day, there are three lenses by which truth is viewed and grace is understood that might actually help us to understand the diversity of opinion that exists globally within the church. In 1953, Leslie Newbegin, an ecumenist, a missiologist, a theologian, published one of the most important books on the church published in the last century. In fact, probably, I think it's the most important book on the church ever, in my estimation. It's growing in my conviction. He was ordained by the Church of Scotland, meaning Reformed, Knox, Presbyterian. He was writing from Madurai, India, where he served as the bishop of the Church of South India, which was a church that brought together various denominations, Methodist, Presbyterians, and others. As many have noted, he moved between East and West, and he moved within ecumenical circles. In this publication, he argues in the Household of God that the church is characterized by globally by three different lenses by which grace is viewed, understood, and appropriated. And he writes about this in three distinct chapters. He speaks about the Protestant church, the Catholic church, and the Pentecostal church. By Protestant, he means the Lutheran and evangelical tradition that stresses the importance of faith in response to the preached word. By Catholic, he meant the perspective that grants sacramental plight of praise in the religious life. And by Pentecostal, he meant that perspective that stressed, and this is his words, stressed experienced effects. I love that. If you're a Pentecostal, I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but that's how I think about you. Experienced effects. Or to put it differently, that for Newbegin, in the first, the church is the gathering of those who hear and believe the gospel. In the second, the church is found in the sacramental participation of the community in its historical continuity with the apostles. And the third is the church in fellowship with those who receive and abide in the Holy Spirit. Newbegin was definitely not a Pentecostal, and he had a sacramental edge to him, but he was definitely not Roman Catholic. He clearly viewed himself as standing within the Protestant, Reformed, and evangelical tradition and heritage. And in a project I'm working on right now, I'm leaning in to his perspective and his wisdom, but I'm using different language. I needed to tell you about Newbegin because I'm acknowledging my mentor, so to speak, in this regard. But the language that I have been using when I've been thinking about these diverse perspectives are these three words: that Christians typically can be found within either a sacramental, evangelical, or Pentecostal perspective. Three different lenses by which we respond to the question, how do you appropriate the grace of God? For the sacramentalist, you appropriate the grace of God through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is evident in that whenever you would go to a sacramentally oriented church, what's front and center for you visibly? What do you see? What stands out for you? More often than not, of course, it is the high altar. And it's not low, it is high, and it is central, and it is obvious. It is the sacred place. In actual fact, probably deference is made to that altar, recognizing that that is the place and the location in which we meet God and know his grace. A sacramental perspective, such that in that perspective, baptism is utterly crucial to the knowledge of God's grace. In the evangelical perspective, the perspective within which I was raised, if you want to know the grace of God, that's going to be communicated to you through the Word of God. And the altar is not high up, but it's lower down. On the lower floor, the higher level, of course, is the pulpit. The larger, the better. And on Sunday morning, the text is opened, the text is read, and the text is proclaimed. Whether we actually come to the table or not, well, we do that once a month on the first Sunday of the month, but you wouldn't need to do it every Sunday, because what really carries the day is the word preached and proclaimed. And if you want to know the grace of God on the sacramental side, you come to the table. If you want to know the grace of God on the evangelical side, you hear and respond to the word. And then, now, I don't know how to break this to you if you're not part of either of those groups, but the fastest growing group globally, without doubt, is those Christians that self-identify as charismatic or Pentecostal. And for them, we don't need a pulpit. For them, we don't even need to have the altar present. We might bring them in should we need them, but God is actually immediately present to each Christian through ecstatic praise, utterance, and adoration, and thus the pulpit and the altar are moved out. What is intriguing to me, this is just a little aside I didn't know I was going to say until I came in this morning, is their influence is pervasive. All of us are kind of drawing on Pentecostal sensibilities. There is no pulpit here this morning, and there is no altar in a church within the Reformed tradition. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, so it's not. Well, it was to me. So just so, when I came in this morning, I thought, oh, interesting. Okay, the Pentecostals are taking over like they're all over the place. So I sometimes jokingly say, in the sacramental tradition, it's the altar. In the evangelical tradition, it's the pulpit. And in the Pentecostal tradition, is the drum set. But it's over here to the left. Last night was the drum set at Richmond Alliance Church. Okay, so I needed to be at Richmond Alliance Church. But that Pentecostal sensibility and influence is growing widely. And the question, of course, is, which is it? If you want to appropriate the grace of God, are you going to come to the table? Are you going to hear the word proclaimed? Or are you going to lift up your heart and receive the witness of the Spirit directly, immediately to your heart? Is worship fundamentally about ecstatic praise and adoration? Is worship fundamentally about the opening and proclamation of the Word of God? Or is worship fundamentally about coming to the holy table and meeting Christ in real time as he hosts us at meal, and to use the extraordinary words of the Book of Common Prayer, when we feed on him in our hearts by faith, which is it? And, before you answer, I think a case can be made from the Gospel of John, from Luke and Acts, that all three of these, you can make a case for all three of these from the biblical witness. So which is it? Well, you sense where I'm going. Perhaps it's not either or, but in some sense or another, all of the above, except that more than likely, you're going to default to one of the three. More than likely, you're going to find an at-homeness within one of the three. As often as not, it's going to be the tradition within which you were raised and nurtured. But many have, during the course of their adult lives, have moved, have migrated, you might say, to another side of that triad. But could it be that indeed all three represent the means by which the grace of God is known, the means by which Christ is testified to, and thus an essential means by which Christ is present to the world? And that if you are from one side of this triad, you don't dismiss the other two, but you actually draw on the wisdom that is represented by the other two, even if you are most at home within one. That is, without doubt, I've been born, raised, and nurtured within the evangelical, theological, and spiritual tradition. When I think of myself as a minister of the gospel, as an ordained clergyman, I think of myself as first and foremost, not a priest in the Anglican, Catholic, tradition, meaning presiding at table, not a worship liturgical leader, but first and foremost as a Bible teacher. That's what I is. I'm a teacher. And if you read 2 Timothy, I think Timothy was a teacher, and I think therefore Timothy was an evangelical, and therefore we're right. Yeah, well, that's how I read the text. It's through that lens that I read the text. I could go there so quickly. Don't. Because that indeed could it be that the church, when it gathers for worship, does bring ecstatic praise and adoration, does open the sacred text, and does gather at table. And while we may default to one of the three, let's be attentive to the diverse perspectives that are brought globally by the church. And when you move into the other tradition, say you're an evangelical, and you go to an Anglican church, especially High Anglican, St. James, down there in East Vancouver, and you think, it doesn't take you long to think these immortal words, this is weird. Are these Christians? That what you need to do is to say they're coming at it from a fundamentally different lens. They're approaching the grace of God fundamentally from a different lens. They think of what it is to be the church from a fundamentally different lens. And no, they're not evangelical. They're thoroughly and deeply sacramental. But what I'm getting at, of course, is that that in itself is a legitimate understanding, comprehensive angle, lens by which we understand what it means to be church. And that indeed I, as an evangelical, want to grow in my appreciation of and lean into. I love that one of my favorite lines, I'm pointing this way because of the creed, one of my favorite lines in the creed is the line that comes in the third article, the opening line, the Holy Spirit, and then that stunning line, the Lord and giver of life. And to realize that as often as not, it's the Pentecostal charismatic Christians who get that deep in their gut. That the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, of what it means to lean into the grace of the Holy Spirit. I come from a tradition that would have been anti-Pentecostal and anti-Catholic. And what we need to do, I'm suggesting, is learn how to draw upon the wisdom, even if we remain evangelical, the wisdom that comes from these other huge macro, you might say, traditions. But most fundamentally, this. In the local church, you're going to differ on substantive matters with your sisters and brothers across the aisle. And on Sunday morning, when you come in and you see those people who differ with you, not about the color of the carpet, at least get over that one, but on substantive matters, when everything in your instincts is to go to the other side of the church, when everything in your heart wants to say, you know, I think I'm going to go sit over here. Don't. Intentionally go and sit next to him or her and say, just by your actions, this is my sister, this is my brother, we worship a common Lord, we have found faith, we have found life, we have found living water at the same well. That for those of you that are part of denominational structures, how easy it is for us when we get outvoted on a denominational level to say, we're going to take our toys and we're going to leave. We are angry. We're going to go and we're going to form our own denomination because we're not happy with the authorities. Well, there may come a time when indeed you really do, in good conscience, have no choice. But don't do it again and again and again. Don't make it the pattern of your life that you simply cannot learn to agree graciously with other people. If that's your mode of being, then all you're going to do is continually be pursuing finding ultimately the true church. And you know where you're going to find it? At home. So just don't go out. Stay home and stay home alone. And then you'll agree with everybody that's in the room because you're in the room alone. And if you're disagreeing with yourself, then that's a whole other, you need to go out, but then you need to go see a therapist. It's another problem. No, there is no perfect denomination. Within all of our denominations, there are substantive differences. And I'm not dissing my friends and colleagues, and they are friends and colleagues, who have chosen to leave the Church of England, the Anglican Church of Canada, and have their diocese, their congregations serve under ACTNA. But I want to say, go there very, very tentatively. And let me then add this. And when you do, keep relations with those with whom you've left. Keep in fellowship with those with whom you've left. Keep affirming that by virtue of the fact that you've left, you've not just now said that is no longer the church. You don't, in a sense, have the right to do that, even if, and I qualify it, even if you have the right to leave. And then finally, do everything you can to pursue the unity of the church. I can't tell you how touched I am that you are each here this morning. I suspect all of you have better things to do on a Saturday morning than talk about ecumenicity and church unity and all of that. I am just deeply touched that you realize how important this is, that it matters. And then to begin to ask yourself the question, what do I do? What role is God calling me to foster unity of the church, not just within my own fellowship, the people that I worship with each Sunday morning, but with sisters and brothers within other traditions? And I mentioned last night, for those of you not there, but let me just repeat it very simply. This comes directly from Keith Price. And for those of you of the Plymouth Brethren tradition, these were three things that Keith said to us way back in the 70s. How it's just echoed over the decades to me. Keep learning from other traditions. And he urged all of us pastors in Peterborough, Ontario, to subscribe to a journal of another denomination other than our own. And I went out and I subscribed to the United Church Observer. You know, that was considered a very radical thing to do. And sure enough, the Observer started to arrive in my inbox. Inbox was a contemporary way of saying this, literally a box that it came in. Learn to worship with others at least once a year. Attend a worship service in a tradition other than your own. And then find ways, even here in the city of Richmond, to be in active service with Christians of other theological and spiritual traditions. Which brings me back then to the words of Romans 15:7. The call to welcome one another in Christ, even as Christ has welcomed us. Can we be generous with those with whom we differ, even as Christ has been so generous with us? In so doing, as Paul puts it in this text, by being generous, gracious, differing graciously with those with whom we differ on substantive matters, we actually bring glory to God. When Paul links our mutual welcome to the welcome of Christ, he suggests to us that the gospel is at stake, that we truly only learn to live the gospel when we learn how to get along graciously with those with whom we differ on substantive matters. And when we do, we bring glory to God. God is honored. And this is something, of course, that matters to all of us. Thanks very much.
the opportunity to ask my own questions. As you know, my name is Micah Smith. I serve as one of the pastors of these host churches here. So, Gordon, if you could just have a few points that if you could settle for me, for my congregation.
Right. Not fair.
Instead, could you please give us perhaps some guidelines or some way of getting a grip on how do we disagree with each other well and yet talk about Scripture, use Scripture in these disagreements?
Why don't we use this mic? Because I think he's going to have problems finding a cord long enough to get however far up there you want it to go.
Okay.
Use this mic for the... Can we agree on that, at least? How can we agree with one another? How can we learn to agree to disagree, but also use the Scripture as part of that engagement? Mm-hmm. For what it's worth, I think all of us should be involved in Bible study, and I suggest being involved in Bible study with Christians of other traditions, and you're going to be pleasantly surprised at how they differ with you on the reading of the text. But what I have found consistently happens, and I guess we're getting feedback from either your mic or mine, what I find consistently happens is that when I read the Scriptures through the lens of Christians with other traditions, they actually enhance my insight into the text. There's this, oh, that's how Catholics read the text. And rather than saying, but of course they're Catholics and so they're wrong, they're seeing things, their sacramental lens brings them to see things in the text that I might not otherwise have seen. I also think that I'm inclined, there's a side of me that wants to incline, that Pentecostals really don't take the Bible seriously. And then when I get in conversation with them, I realize they deeply do, but they read it through a different lens. So the Scriptures become something that is very much a part of our fellowship, are bringing us together, but we're not banging each other over the head with it, but rather we're reading it together. And so it becomes to us, yes, a deep source of insight and wisdom. And there will be those moments in which we come to a text in which we both look at one another and we say, I have no idea why it is that you do not see this text the way that I see it. You pick it up, you show it to them, it is as plain as the nose on your face and mine. And you don't see it? No, Gordon, I don't see it. Well, then let's go for coffee. You know, there's just this kind of thing. It's just we realize there's going to be these impasses along the way. But rather than my hitting them with it or saying, well, then we break fellowship, I continue to recognize we see things differently. But most of all, of course, I realize that the person with whom I'm having that conversation is someone who loves the Lord and maybe loves the Lord more than I do. So the basis of my fellowship is not whether I agree with you on how we read this text. But yes, the Scriptures are richly inform our conversation, our growth together, but we learn from one another even as we read the text. And for what it's worth, I think there, too, I want to say, for those of you that are preachers and teachers within the church, you know, if you're a Presbyterian, don't just read Reformed Presbyterian commentaries that just reinforce your own reading of the text. But if you're an evangelical, read Luke Timothy Johnson on Hebrews. Read Ian Fitzmyer on the Gospel of Luke. Those are Roman Catholic scholars. Read them as well. Read commentaries outside of your own tradition and see how they are reading the sacred text. And I think you'll find that that would be fruitful and insightful. Other questions or comments or observations, and you realize every question that you raise delays even further how long it's going to take for us to get to coffee. So just to warn you. No, I welcome your comments, your questions, observations, even testimonials. It doesn't need to be just Q&A. I welcome your own insight into the things that I've been saying for the last few minutes, your own experience. Okay, sure.
I'm thinking of this kind of catch-22 in my mind of I very much appreciate what you've shared this morning and just recently read an article that also kind of reiterates the fact that using Scripture as our way of agreeing is actually kind of in and of itself a catch-22 because everyone has their own lens and interpretation of Scripture. So I resonate with that, but I'm hearing other voices, particularly of the Protestant or evangelical traditions, that would even question the idea of unity around a creed based on there not being a biblical defense of that mentality.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering how you kind of deal with the obsession in some ways with
That was a strong word. Okay.
Like a single interpretation of Scripture.
There's no doubt that a turning point in my own reflections on these topics came under the influence of a man by the name of Robert Weber. He was a professor for many years at Wheaton College in outside of Chicago, then moved over to Northern Seminary. He wrote in the area of liturgy, worship, and mission, but also had a huge and powerful influence on many of us in terms of helping us to understand the source of the ancient creeds and how the church moved towards a creedal identification of the character of faith very, very early. And that for the early church, what bound the church together was not that they all had the same sacred text, because in actual fact, they didn't. The scriptures took some time to form. It took a while before the Bible as we know it came into being, but before that, they already had established a common rule of faith. So there's a sense in which the rule of faith or the creedal heritage of the church precedes the canon, that is, precedes bringing together the sacred text, that the church collectively had said, these are the things that we hold to be true. And understanding that historical progression was, for me, tremendously helpful. But I think more than anything, it's just that the scriptures themselves aren't designed that way and can't be used that way as a basis for bringing us together. So what is it we both believe to be true? For the ancient Israelites, it wasn't the Torah, it was the Shema Israel. There is one God. There is one God. And so similarly, in a sense, what binds us together is not this incredible narrative, however compelling it is. And please don't hear, I mean, it would just, you would not know me if you think that in any way, shape, or form, I'm disparaging either the character or the authority of Scripture. I'm a Bible teacher instinctively. When I get up to preach, I read the sacred text, I exposit the sacred text, and I say, I was preaching last Sunday at Grand Prairie Alliance Church, 24 degrees below zero. 40 degree below wind chill. I'm looking for sympathy here. What do I need to do? I preach in this huge auditorium where I'm at the front, yes, but massive screens, 3-4 times this size, on my right and on my left. And what's on those screens is yours truly. They're showing me. And this is a Christian Missionary Alliance church, so I think we're into Scripture and preaching Scripture, but there's no pew Bible, there's no Scripture, nobody brings Scripture to church. And what I learned afterwards is that typically the pastor will put a verse up, and that will be a point of reference for his exposition, but that's it. It's not really preaching the text. And so I said to them, I would like you to, at least could you put the text that I'm going to preach up there? But then during the first service, they did that at the beginning, but then I realized as I was looking left and right in my peripheral vision, no, it's my head that's being portrayed up there. So can you imagine I'm looking for sympathy this morning. Somebody, you know, comfort me. Between the services, I say this as nicely as I can to this young woman who's managing the PowerPoint. They don't need to see me. They need to see the text and then, through the text, to have Christ revealed to them. I'm trying to give her a little theology lesson in the relationship between the text and Jesus. And I'm realizing I am just speaking a completely foreign language to her. And I think what I want you to know is that what I long for the church within my own tradition to do is to take the sacred text, hear it read, open their hearts as is it exposited to them, and lean into it. Is it the only way to approach the grace of God? No, but you can't be sacramental and Pentecostal without the Word. And so we'd better, at least within the evangelical tradition, lean into the Scriptures. I'm just saying that the Bible is not designed or wired in such a way that it can be the basis of our unity because of the point you just said. It's so easy for us. We barely get started in our reading, and we would differ on this, that, and the other. But within a biblicist tradition, and it's my evangelical heritage, it's that which binds us together, and I'm just saying it doesn't work. And for what it's worth, we can go back and realize that for the early church, what bound them together was the rule of faith or that shared confession, that shared creed. Having said that, that's not for a moment. I'm not disparaging for a moment shared experience. I listen to you when I talk to you, when we go for coffee. And what am I listening for? I want to know. Have you met Jesus? And if you haven't, let's have a conversation about this. Have you met Jesus? Or more, maybe better put, has he met you? Has he found you? That ultimately is what binds us together. But we do need an anchor. We do need an intellectual, theological referent. Now, I presume you moved down here because there's somebody down here with a mic. Yes.
Do we have time? I'm the one standing between everybody and
coffee.
Okay. I'm going to be very fast.